Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
So pray with you. Lord God, we come before you and we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that we can just come together tonight and we can just study your word. And we give you thanks for the way that you speak to us. And Father, we know that you want to say something tonight to us. You want to encourage us. You want to challenge us. You want to remind us of something of yourself. And so, Father, I pray that we would be open to whatever it is that you have for us, and that we would hear, and that we would be faithful to obey. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, I was reminded this afternoon as I was just looking over the outline of, this is not on your outline, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." And then he says this, this is what Peter says, "There are some things in them," in Paul's letters, "that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So even Peter's saying, there are some things that Paul writes about that are hard to understand. And so I want us to take encouragement with that, not in that, I don't want you to sit here and as we go through Romans say, well, I'm sure this makes sense to everybody except for me. Well, no, even Peter said, you know, Paul writes some things and they're just hard to understand. And so I want us to be encouraged by that, all right? If we come across something challenging when you're reading through the book of Romans and you find something, you just say, I don't understand this. You're in good company. Peter himself said he writes some things that are just hard to grasp. But hopefully tonight, as we look at this, we're going to put it in a way that will make a lot more sense. Last week, I just want to touch on the last part that we talked about last week, starting at verse 12. That's was on your outline last week. We talked about God's wrath. And leading up to tonight, one of the things you have to understand that we talked about last week, if you were here, just a reminder, if you weren't, this will be kind of getting your mind in the right frame for what we're talking about. Paul says that the Jews were given the law. They were given God's moral law that he laid out for them. And then he said that the Gentiles, some of them heard about God's law, but also some of them, the pagans, were unaware of God's law. But he said the Jews are going to be held responsible because they've been given the law. The Gentiles who have heard the law are going to be responsible. And even those who have not heard the law are going to be responsible for the law that is written on their hearts. And they are a law unto themselves because whenever they operate in their culture with certain standards that would prove true, like you don't go murder people, right? You don't go and you don't steal from other people. You don't do these things. They said even when they do that, it's showing that they are demonstrating that God's law is universal, and God's law, that's exactly what they're going to be judged by. They are going to be judged still by the same standard. And so we looked at last week how no one is exempt. No one gets away with anything. No one gets out of it by any shape, form, or fashion, because either they knew the law by God's explicit instruction, or they knew the law because it was written on their hearts. And so Paul basically says that either way, they don't get away with anything. So tonight, what I want us to look at is this next passage. It's a bigger section of Scripture, but this next passage where there is a contrast that takes place between the righteousness that is found in the law, and we're going to see what all that entails in a moment, and then on the back side of your outline, you have the righteousness that's from God. And so I want us to look at those. Now, we've said earlier, our first night together, I mentioned on the outline, that word righteousness or some forms of it occur over 30 times throughout the book of Romans. And the idea of righteousness is, it is the condition of being conformed to God's holy character and his perfect standard. We talked this morning about how we receive the righteousness of Christ, how we are given his righteousness at salvation. So we're looking at the contrast between these two, the righteousness from the law and the righteousness of Christ, okay, the righteousness from God. The first thing we find is this. As Paul goes through, he lays out what some of the people are depending upon. So if you'll look down in verse 17, we're talking about the man-centered standard of righteousness. It includes heritage. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, because that's what they're relying on. He says, you call yourself Jewish. If you do that, if you call yourself a Jew and you say, I'm a Jew, and because of my heritage, that gives me more of a right to righteousness than other people. Well, this is what Paul lived by. You find in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And Paul goes through all of these criteria and all of these credentials that he thought whenever he was a Pharisee and he was living in a way that was trying to put down Christianity and he had his own self-righteousness. He was saying, these are the things I was depending upon in Philippians chapter 3. He said, circumcised on the eighth day, as according to the Old Testament law. So that means he wasn't a convert to Judaism. He was the real deal. He was born Jewish. Of the stock of Israel, that means he descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to David when the kingdom split. He goes on, he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means his parents, his language, his culture, everything was Jewish. And then he goes on, he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He said, I was following the law so definitively that I was a Pharisee. That word Pharisee, most people believe that the word comes from, or the term comes from a word that means to separate, that they were separatists, that they were apart from everybody else. They were special. They said, we follow rules in a way that nobody else follows rules. And so he's focused on this ceremony, this tradition, and he says, I've got the heritage. But then Paul goes on to say, those things did not get him righteous or give him righteousness. So the man-centered standard of righteousness includes heritage, first of all. And by the way, we want to depend on our Christian heritage without living it out. You might talk to people and they'll say that old thing about, well, my parents were Christian. You know, I was brought up in church. You know, I think I've always believed in Jesus. My parents believed. Yeah, but what about your personal faith? It's that old saying about, you know, just because you're born in the garage doesn't make you a car, right? Just because you're born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. And so we can't depend upon our heritage in order to give us righteousness. Secondly, knowledge. Look at verse 18. Can't depend upon knowledge. He goes on, he says, verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you were instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So far it sounds pretty good. I mean, they're teaching the word. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So they had a knowledge, but they weren't practicing it. They had a knowledge, they had an understanding of the word of God. They had an understanding of the law, but when it really came down to it, they really were not practicing it. Oh, they may be holding to the letter of the law, but they're breaking the spirit of the law because they're not doing it for the right reason. They're doing it as a checklist to try to meet all these criteria. They don't know the righteousness of God because they're depending upon this knowledge. So they can't depend upon heritage, being born a Jew, living as a Jew. They can't depend upon knowledge, just having the knowledge of, you know, I mean, Satan, for goodness sake. We're going to find in our next series that we're doing, Satan quotes scripture left and right to suit his own purpose. Satan knows the word. He is not ignorant of that. And so just knowledge of it doesn't mean there's going to be transformation. So you can't depend upon heritage, you can't depend upon knowledge, you can't depend upon ritual. Look at verse 25. He goes on, he talks about circumcision. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, circumcision and uncircumcision is mentioned multiple times in this passage. The idea is that was the ritual that showed, as we mentioned earlier in Philippians chapter 3, that was the ritual that showed, hey, I'm going to live according to God's law, circumcised on the eighth day, circumcised in the appropriate way, and here we go, I am Jewish all the way. But Paul goes on to say, listen, it doesn't matter. It's just an empty ritual. And he said, if this ritual is all you're depending upon, and you say, oh, I'm Jewish. I have the mark of Judaism. I'm circumcised. I'm Jewish. Everything's cool. He says that does not give you a free pass. And he goes on to say the Jew is one who is a Jewish person or a Jewish follower inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. He's going on to say really and truly what really matters is what goes on internally inside of you, not those outward trappings. So these are three of the things that Paul mentions here in Romans that people try to depend upon in order to gain righteousness. And Paul said every single one of them fails. We can't rely upon any of these outward things. It's true for us today. I mentioned the thing about being born in a garage doesn't make you a car. I can't tell you how many times I have talked to young people over the years when I was a student pastor and also when I was teaching. One of the things that I kept hearing over and over again is, well, you know, my grandfather helped start the church that we go to now. Okay, well, that's great. Good thing you have that heritage and not looking down on history. But what about you? What about you and God? Yeah, but my parents, I mean, they're like very active. Okay, I'm not asking about them. I'm asking about you. What about you? What about you in Christ? Because you're not going to stand before Jesus one day and say, granddad, he started that church. Oh, well then, why didn't you say that earlier? That's not what happens. I remember a pastor friend of mine, he said that he was in seminary one time and professor was asking questions about what these verses, how to apply these verses to your life. And this guy's grandfather was a pastor. And so he would always say, he said, I would raise my hand and I would say, well, you know, my granddad always said this about that passage. And he would say it. And he would, my granddad always said this about the passage. And my granddad always said, this is how you apply it. My granddad always said, and finally one day the professor looked at him, he says, I don't care about your granddad. He said, I was just kind of taken aback. And he said, it does not matter what your granddad thinks. I'm asking you, how do you apply this to your life right now between your relationship with you and Jesus? And for him, he said that was an eye-opening moment because he realized he couldn't depend upon all of this past stuff. Not to say that history is bad, not to say that a family legacy of belief and faith is bad. By no means, that's a great thing, but we can't depend upon that. Hey, we're all just one generation away from total rebellion and anarchy against God. That's all it takes. Just one group, one generation. That's it. No more of that. So here's what then Paul meets some objections because he lays this out and he anticipates the objections that some of his readers are going to have, which is a good thing to do. Anytime you're speaking or you're writing, it's a good thing to anticipate objections and then address those before they can be voiced. But the objection is this. And we're going to break it down. Since we cannot meet the law's requirements, yet we are judged by the law, is God therefore unrighteous? And that's the argument that they want to make. And we're going to look at this in the next few verses. They're saying, wait. So wait a minute. If following the law is not going to make us righteous, yet that's how we're going to be judged? Is by God's perfect standard? But we can't meet God's perfect standard. Well, that means, does that make God unrighteous? Well, let's break it down. Here it is. First of all, is God faithful? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? There's the objection, right? He's anticipating their question. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says, first of all, you got an advantage. The Jews have an advantage in that they had been first trusted the teachings of God. They were the first ones to receive it. And God gave the Jews his word to preserve it and then to go out and to spread it. Now, they did the first. They didn't do the second. They preserved it. They preserved it so well, they kept it to themselves and then twisted it so that it could match some things they wanted it to say. But they didn't go out and they didn't spread it. So they did the first, but not the last. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Meaning, since some of them didn't follow exactly, does that mean that all of God's promises, that because you know they've been disobedient? Well, okay, well, you know, is God going to judge us by this? Yes. What if some didn't keep, what if some weren't faithful? But God made some promises. If God made some promises, does that mean God's like, you know what? Forget all these promises. So does our unfaithfulness make God unfaithful to us? Look at verse 4. Paul writes, by no means. Now, this is one of those places that in the Greek, that this really, or in the English, it really doesn't come across. It's been said in numerous places, and Paul uses that phrase multiple times in Romans, but the idea is, this is the strongest absolute negative that you can make in the Greek. As Vodi Bakum, I heard him say one time, this is the strongest no you can say without cussing. Okay? This is, I mean, it's like saying this. It's like saying, no, absolutely, positively, not now, not ever, don't even go there, complete and total no. That's what he's saying. So whenever he's anticipating their objection, and their objection is, well, does that mean that God's, because we have not been faithful to follow the law all the way, that God is going to say, well, whole deal's off, all my promises, no more. And does that make God unfaithful? And Paul says, absolutely, positively, there is no way that that is anywhere near the truth. Why? Well, he goes on. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Instead, God would be absolutely true if every single person was found out to be an abject, total liar. God would still be absolutely true because God makes promises and God keeps promises. Now, some promises in the Bible are conditional. Some are unconditional. Now, when they're unconditional, that means God is going to perform them whether we obey him or not. There are certain unconditional promises. Take the Old Testament promise of the coming of the Messiah. God was going to fulfill that promise, period. It wasn't an if-then. If you people do this the right way, then I might send the Messiah. No, he's going to send the Messiah. So God has never acted against his word. Never, ever, ever. And so Paul is saying that God is completely and totally always faithful to his word. Always, always, always. That's a great encouragement to us, that God is always faithful to his word. If God has promised it and God has said it, God will bring it to pass. God is absolutely faithful to his word. It's impossible for God to lie. Now, sometimes things might not work out exactly like we think they should work out. But a lot of times, well, not a lot of times, all the time, when we rail against that, it's because of our weakness and our shortcoming, not his. It's because of our lack of understanding, not his. It's because of our lack of control, not his. So Paul writes that God is completely faithful. Secondly, is God fair? Look at verse 5. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Again, this is the objection. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Little parenthetical statement. Paul's like, oh, look, I'm speaking as like completely and totally, in a completely and totally human way of understanding this. All right? By no means. There it is again. For then how could God judge the world? The idea is this. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then that means God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us because we're not following the law. Let me say it another way. Here's God's standard. I'm not following it. I'm not following it because I can't follow it. And then that means, okay, is God fair to say, like we mentioned earlier in the big sentence of the beginning of the objection section, is God fair to say, you're going to have wrath inflicted upon you because you were unable to keep my law? Well, of course I was unable to keep your law, the objection would go. You already knew I couldn't keep your law. You even knew before you gave the law that I wouldn't be able to keep your law, and yet you still gave it, and then you're holding me up to it? Well, that just doesn't seem fair at all. And Paul says, no, by no means. By absolute no. God is completely and totally fair. Which brings us to our next one. Is sin good? Here's is where this line of reasoning ultimately goes. Objection. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? He goes on to say, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul says, some people have taken this argument so far, and they say this. Let's go through the whole thing again. God gives his law. I'm not capable of meeting God's law. Yet God is going to judge me by his law. And now, Paul, you say that God's righteousness is shown in my unrighteousness. In the fact that I can't meet that law, it shows that God is holy and I am not. Well then, if my unrighteousness highlights the righteousness of God, why don't I just sin? And then by my sin, and just enjoying my sin, my unrighteousness will make God's righteousness look all the better. And Paul said, no, that's crazy talk. You don't do that. And he goes on to say, this is exactly what some people are accusing me of saying. Some people are slanderously accusing us of that. And then he goes on to say, their condemnation is just. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. Oh, well, Paul teaches this, so this is what I'm doing. Maybe this is one of those confusing things that Peter wrote about. That men twist, right? And so he says, oh, okay, well, I'm just going to sin because that's what Paul's trying to tell us. You know, if my sin makes God's righteousness look all the better, then you know what? I'm just going to sin as freely as I want to. And Paul goes, okay, well, you get your condemnation for that. So this is grace abuse, as I would say. All right. The example that I give is this, if you apply this to real life. Okay, let's say this. A child acts up in public. Y'all have all seen this happen, right? Yeah, you all have. Okay. Child acts up in public. Parents remove him from the situation. And he says to the parents, the fact that I am acting this way and the fact that you are offended shows that you are good people and that you love Jesus. Therefore, you should thank me for my rudeness, because in my rudeness and in my rebellion against you, Mom and Dad, you got to show everybody around you how much like Jesus you really are. People will think that they are looking into the face of Christ when they see how you respond to me when I throw a temper tantrum and have a meltdown in Walmart. People will say, his parents are like Jesus. All children are Philadelphia lawyers. We know that. Everybody knows that. This would not work in real life. This would not work on our sinful human level. No parent would say, yes, of course, son, I see your logic. You are absolutely correct in your assertion. People did look at us and realize that we are like Christ. Okay? No, that would not happen. And if your child or grandchild told you that, I don't even want to imagine what would happen to this child. Okay? So, if I had said that, if I had told my parents that growing up, if I had said, you know, when they look upon you, they would, it's like they're seeing the face of Jesus. If I had said that, I would have seen the face of Jesus. It would not be in my parents' faces. I would have seen the actual face of Jesus very, very soon, I imagine, okay? So Paul goes through and he lists these objections and he says, none of these objections hold up. So here are the results. This is what Paul gives us. These are the results of the law. So he's talked about how to try to meet the law by our own sinful standard, by our own sinful human standards. The objections that people might voice and say, but wait, if that's true, then aren't these things true? Paul takes each one of those objections out one at a time. But he does address what are the true results of the law. What are the results of God's perfect standard being presented to us? And these are the results. Verse 9 through 18. First of all are shown to be under sin. He goes on in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We're all sinners. We forget that. We sometimes act as though we may have arrived. You don't arrive until you get to go home with him. So until then, we're all works in progress. And he picks up in verse 10, and he uses a mix of verses, both from Psalms and a passage from Isaiah, and he sort of dovetails them together. That's why you have quotation marks starting in verse 10. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That word worthless in some translations there in verse 12, it's sometimes translated unprofitable. It's a word that's used to refer to as to sour milk. That's what it's used to refer to as, or refer to, sour milk. He's saying they've just become like sour milk, not really good for anything. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he goes on to say, first of all, everybody is under sin. Nobody is exempt. Even the best person that you know, they're without Christ, we are completely and totally sold under sin. Secondly, all are accountable. Not only are we under sin, we're accountable and we are without defense. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Every mouth may be stopped. There's no defense. No one is going to stand before God and be able to offer a defense that is logical and that is right apart from the righteousness of Christ. We cannot stand before God and say, oh, but God, hang on. Listen, let me explain to you why you have all this wrong. And then try to lay it out how you have met that standard by the law. Paul says that doesn't happen. Everybody is under sin, and everybody is accountable and without defense. And then verse 20, all know sin through the law, by God's perfect standard of righteousness. That's how we know sin. Look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, you may look at that and say, okay, but wait. What does that mean? Well, I think I gave you Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and following. And if you want to, we will get to Romans 7, verses 7 through 12 later on in the study. But that also is a parallel passage if you want to look it up on your own. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul writes this: before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, this is the idea that he expresses, the same idea, essentially, in Romans chapter, or in Romans chapter, what are we in? Chapter 3? Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In Galatians, he says, we were kept under guard by the law, and the law was our tutor. The idea is, in the King James Version, it says schoolmaster. The idea, though, is there was a guardian back in Roman days and among the Greeks and Romans, and this was a trustworthy slave who would be given the duty of supervising the life and the morals of the boys belonging to the better class of citizens, so to speak. And the boys were not allowed to step out of the house unless they had their tutor with them to guide them and to show them right and wrong and to just kind of be their supervisor. Paul says that's exactly what the law was. The law was our tutor. The law was to show us we need help. The law was God's perfect moral standard that he gave in the Old Testament. It was never the means by which anybody was going to be declared righteous, and God knew that. It was to show us our sin, show us that we're all under sin, show us that we can't meet that standard, and to show us that we need some other way of meeting that standard through Christ. But up until the time of faith, it was a tutor. It was like that guide that walked along beside us and said, you see this? Yes. You can't meet that. You see this? Try to stay within these boundaries. Well, I can't. That's right. You can't. Because you need something more. Calvin said this. He said, the law gives a reward and punishment to works. That is, it promises life to those who keep it and curses all the transgressors. It requires from man the highest perfection and precise obedience. It remits nothing, pardons nothing, but calls to reckoning. It does not openly exhibit Christ and his grace, but points to him afar off and enclosed in ceremonies and in wrappings. The idea is that the law and Christ are two separate things, but the law just kept pointing us to our need for Jesus, our need for Jesus, our need for Jesus. A guy by the name of Andrew Jukes said this, Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law which God gave to prove us sinners. Satan in our flesh would love for us to say, oh, I'm holy because look at all the standards I'm meeting. And God's like, that's not the point of the law. The point of the law is to show you that you need Christ. Now, backside of your sheet. We're making great time here. J. Vernon McGee says that between verse 20 and 21 stands the Grand Canyon, so to speak. Because it's true. And we shift but with one word, but. That one word, I've got it underlined in one of my Bibles and circled, because that is the hinge word right there. But, verse 21, but now. Everything swings toward faith in Christ. So here's the righteousness of God. This is the contrast. His righteousness is apart from the law. The righteousness that comes from Christ is distinctly different from the righteousness that we would try to gain from the law. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness is not the same as the righteousness that we would try to achieve. Because this righteousness is through faith. This righteousness is by grace. This righteousness isn't something that we can brag about and boast about in and of ourselves. We can only brag on what Jesus did. So his righteousness is apart from the law. Secondly, it is foretold by the Old Testament. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. So you have the Old Testament law. You have the prophets. You have everything written in the Old Testament. And all of it is pointing toward Jesus coming. Jesus coming. Jesus coming. Although you might not know that till you look back on it, but you realize that as one, as it's been kicked around, the old phrase that, you know, the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed and the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. And though that doesn't bear out one for one all the way through, because there are certain things that are just not necessarily pointing toward Christ in the Old Testament, but the idea, the basic idea is there. Yes, absolutely. That in the Old Testament, it's pointing toward the coming of the Messiah and the need for the Messiah and how the law falls short over and over and over and over again. So it's foretold by the Old Testament. It is through faith in Christ alone. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Those who believe, it's only found in Christ. That's the only way that salvation can come. Not through any other religious system, not through any other moral system, not through any other hoops that you have to jump through. No, there aren't many ways to get to Christ or many ways to get to God. No, regardless of what you hear on TV, regardless of what culture says, there's only one way. There's only one. That's it. It's only through Christ. You've heard me probably use the example before. I remember talking to a group of students one time. And it's when I was teaching in a school setting, and this debate came up. We had kids from different countries, different nationalities, different religious backgrounds, and they all started talking, and one of them said, I think God is merciful enough that there are many ways that you can go to heaven. And I said, really? Yeah. And I said, so where do you draw that line? What do you mean? I said, well, where is that standard? Well, I mean, if you're good people, well, define good. Well, you know, you do certain good things. Like what? Well, he starts listing some things, and he has like, so you think all cultures agree on that? Yeah. So I start listing certain cultures that didn't agree with some of the things he said. He said, well, no, I don't mean them. I was like, so God's not merciful, he's not going to be merciful to them. He's like, well, now you're confusing me. I'm like, no, I'm just trying to ask you to definitively tell me what it means to be able to get to go to heaven and be with God. And they said, well, I think you're narrow. Narrow. Yeah, you're narrow. You're narrow to believe that Jesus is the only way. I said, okay. I said, I tell you what, how about this? They said, because it's like a mountain. It's like a mountain, and you like to go hiking, Mr. George, and there are multiple paths up any mountain, and you can go up different paths, and you still arrive at the same place. I was like, well, that's nice. Assuming you think of your spiritual journey and this condition that you're in is a hike in the Smokies, that's great. Let me give you a more realistic little version, a more accurate metaphor. Let's say you're in a burning building and you have no way to get out. And suddenly you see movement over here on one of the walls that's on fire, and this hole gets chopped in the wall, and somebody comes walking through there in full fireman gear. He comes walking through with his Nomex suit and his respirator and the whole nine yards on, and he comes walking over and he shouts at you through his mask, "Follow me. I have made a way." You are not going to stand there and say, well, that seems kind of narrow. Only one way out of this situation. Seems to me like if you were merciful, you would have provided me numerous ways to exit this building. I said, you would not say that. You would not say that at all. Well, yeah, but now you're taking it to the extreme. No. I'm just expressing it where it really is. We are destined for damnation. And we are in dire circumstances without Christ. And not only did Christ provide a means of exit, Christ came in. It's like the fireman came in, and it's not just saying, here, I brought you a respirator and I brought you the suit. It's as though he came in and took it all off and put it on us and said, now I've provided a way that you can get out. I have given you what I had in order for you to make it out of here. That's exactly what happened. It's not a hike up a mountainside in the fall. It is a rescue mission that Christ himself came and actively participated in. It is needed by all for salvation, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice, say this and move on to the next point. Notice the two tenses, both past and present. All have sinned and fall short. We all have sinned in the past, and we all still fall short of the glory of God. Meaning, his mercy and his grace is not just, well, it's applied then for all the stuff I did in the past, and then everything from here on, it's all on me. No, no. Every day. It's a good thing his mercies are new every morning for all of us. So his righteousness is apart from the law, foretold by the Old Testament, through faith in Christ alone, needed by all for salvation. These are the things that his righteousness secures. First of all, verse 24, our justification. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification, we are declared not guilty by God. In Romans 8:1, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:33, I mentioned this on your outline. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We have been justified. We mentioned it this morning. The idea is God gives us his righteousness. He gives us the righteousness of his Son through the sacrifice of his Son. And because of that, God sees us as eternally pleasing in our past and eternally pleasing in our future. It's as though we have never, ever sinned. That blows my mind. Probably because I have such a good memory of the stuff that I did when I messed up. And God says, when I see you through my Son. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The implied answer is nobody. Not a just charge. If the person knows Christ and is following Christ, the person has Christ's righteousness applied to his life or her life, God's the one who justified. Who is anybody to say, oh, but God, look at what they did. I've justified them. I've declared them not guilty. There is nothing you can do to to earn God's right standing. And there's nothing you can do, as we mentioned when we talked about the series on, or the sermon on love, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do that's going to make him love you any less, because he's justified you. So we're justified. Secondly, we're redeemed. Look at verse 24. Are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means we're bought from the slave market of sin. As one preacher said, it's as though God was walking through that slave market and you were there on that auction block, and he was walking through there and he saw the little sign around your neck that had the price for you to purchase your freedom, and it said, the blood of Christ. And God said, I will pay that price. God redeemed us. He bought us. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Here it is. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul says you don't belong to yourself. Why? Because God bought you out of the slave market of sin. You're his now. I've told the story, I know, of the little boy that made the little model boat. He was going to participate in a little race with it, and he decided to take it for a little test run, and he put it in the storm drain, and it left him, got away from him. And then a few weeks later, he saw it in the pawn shop, and he went, and he told the owner of the pawn shop, that's my model boat. I'm sorry, it's $5. So the kid went, and he mowed lawns, and he did his chores, and he got his allowance money. He went in, he got the boat, and the story says he was heard to say as he walked out, he said, now you're twice mine. First I made you, and now I bought you. And that's exactly what happened with us. God made us, God created us, and then God, by the blood of Christ, he bought us out of the slave market of sin. We are twice his. We can go on and say maybe we're, I don't know, triple his. He adopted us, and we go on and on and on. We're just all his. Let it get all over you, okay? You're all his. All right, so we've been redeemed. And then propitiation. God's wrath is appeased. That means it's covered, and God was merciful toward us. In whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God put his son forward to be the appeasement of his own wrath. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The idea is this. Let this settle in on you to blow your mind, okay? God had a perfect standard. We couldn't meet that perfect standard. Tried to meet the standard, kept failing. No way in any shape, form, or fashion that we could meet God's perfect holy standard of the law by ourselves. So God says, tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to meet that standard myself. And I am going to fulfill the requirements of the law by sending my son, who is going to live out his life perfectly. And then he is going to take the wrath that I would expend upon you. If you trust him, you'll never face my wrath, because I'm going to pour out my wrath upon him. God set a standard that we could not meet, knowing all along that God was going to meet that standard himself. Okay, let's just think about that. As one writer said, before God said, let there be anything, it was understood that his son was going to die on the cross for our sins. He created us knowing this. This was not plan B. This was not some, oh, now they've really messed up. Now I've got to send my son. No. He sent forth his son as an appeasement, as propitiation by his blood. So here's what his sacrifice does. His sacrifice demonstrates his patience. Look at verse 25 again. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This was to show God's righteousness. His forbearance passed over the sins that were once committed. Well, what does that mean? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 4, his forbearance means that he doesn't give you exactly what you deserve when you deserve it. He gives you an opportunity to come to him. So the idea that God sent his son, and by waiting to send his son until the point that he did, he was showing his forbearance. And by not expending his wrath upon us and just pouring it out upon us at the moment we deserved it, He was showing his patience toward us, and he shows his righteousness by showing us patience. He shows how good he is by showing us patience. He didn't have to. Aren't you glad God doesn't give you exactly what you deserve? And aren't you glad before you came to Christ that he didn't give you exactly what you deserved, exactly when you deserved it? I sure am. So his sacrifice demonstrates his patience. His sacrifice, as we mentioned, shows his righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that he might be shown to be just, that he's shown to be right and fair, and that he was the only one who could justify anybody. This was to show God saying, I'm always right, and I always do the right thing, and I'm always fair. I always do what is perfect. And not only that, I'm the only one that can declare somebody else perfect. I'm the only one who can declare somebody else righteous. Not only am I always doing what's right, I'm the only one that says, you're all right. I'm the only one. His sacrifice demonstrates his patience, shows his righteousness. It excludes our boasting. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. You don't have any reason to brag about something that you yourself did to gain your righteousness because there was nothing that you could do. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's a gift of grace. And because it's a gift of grace, we give God glory for it. It shows that he is God of all. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, everybody. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. I remember going to Costa Rica on a mission trip one time. And I remember the guy who was the missionary down there looked at us, and the first night we were together, he looked at us and he said, y'all do me a favor. Don't turn these people into good Southern Christians or American South Christians. Don't turn them into that. They're Costa Rican Christians. Okay? So they may worship God in a different way. But you know what? They're worshiping God like they do in Costa Rica. And y'all are the guests. So join them. And so we sang in Spanish as best we could, okay? And you go different places and you see different people and you realize that it doesn't matter the nationality. If they know Christ, there is something that connects you with them in a way that is unbelievable. I write on my blog a good bit, and if you've, most sermons have stuff that I've written previously that God has allowed me to use. But the number of messages that I have gotten over the last 3 or 4 years of having this blog from all over the world, literally, like all over the world, people that I pray with that have done a search or something and one of these things turned up, you know, the blog post showed up and they started praying. And they will say, you know, like I had a guy from Liberia contact me, not about one of my great uncles who died or anything like that. I don't mean that, you know, and I have a lot of money waiting in there. You probably have gotten those emails. But no, this guy was like, listen, I read your blog, and I just want you to, would you pray about this for me? Sure. And so it's so incredible that I get to pray with people and get to talk to people all around the world who all share the same faith. And it's just one of those things that you've been on mission trips, you understand this, you know this. You're like, wow, I mean, there's this presence. And there is something that you have with these individuals. There is a connection that you have with these individuals. Why? Because he's God of all. He's God of everybody. And then it meets the perfect requirements, his sacrifice, meets the perfect requirements of the law for us by faith in Christ alone. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Does that mean God's perfect standard, we just throw it out? Well, there it is again. By no means. Absolutely, positively, ain't no way, don't go there. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why? Because Christ met the law perfectly. He lived his life absolutely perfectly in line with exactly what God had intended to begin with. It didn't look like the Jews wanted it to look. They didn't like the way he did things and said things and taught things. But Christ absolutely fulfilled the law perfectly. And by fulfilling that law perfectly, he showed that he was perfect. And then he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Then he fulfilled the penalty of the law for us. There's the righteousness that comes from the law that we can never achieve. There's a righteousness that comes from God that is given to us as a gift through the person and the sacrifice of Christ. Which one are you depending on? I hope we'd all say we're depending upon the righteousness of God. And he's our only hope. Righteousness that is found in Christ. It's the only hope that anybody has. Our family, our friends, we ourselves, only hope is found in Christ. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word again, and we give you thanks for you coming and fulfilling the requirements of the law. When we were without strength, when we were dead in our sins, you sent your son. We've been declared not guilty. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin, and we have had that wrath that would have been poured out upon us appeased perfectly and fully on the cross by the sacrifice of your son. And when he cried out, "It is finished," that was not metaphoric. It is finished. And we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks that our righteousness is not wrapped up in our own standards. It's not wrapped up in what we ourselves can do by our own hand, but it's wrapped up in a relationship with you and because of what your son did for us. We give you thanks for it. We give you praise for it. And I pray that we would go out in the next few days and we would live this truth out in a way that reflects the great love you have for us. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.